Author Alan Deutschman opens the introduction to his book, Change or Die, with a powerful question. He says, change or die? What if you were given that choice? For real. Not the overblown exhortations of a rabid boss or a slick motivational speaker or a self-dramatizing chief executive officer or political leader. We're talking about real life and death here, your own life and death. What if a well-informed, trusted authority figure said that you had to make difficult and enduring changes in the way you think, feel, and act? If you didn't, your time would end soon, a lot sooner than it had to. Could you change when change really mattered, when it mattered most? Now, my guess is most of us sitting here today would say, oh, yes, absolutely. If my life depended on it, I'd change whatever needed to be changed. But according to Alan Deutschman and scientific studies that he cited, your actual odds of making those changes are 9-1 against you. Given that choice, only one person in 10 makes the changes that they need in order to save their life, when the consequences are life and death, 1 in 10 make the changes they need to make. Now, whether it's a change in diet or exercise or to stop drinking or smoking or some other destructive behavior, whatever that change, it's only 1 in 10. Change is something that we all resist, even when the consequences literally mean life or death. In our next scripture reading, we find a story of a whole city of people who received the message, change or die, not from a doctor, but from a prophet. And they beat the odds, every single one of them. Listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit as I read this story from the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim it to it the message I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, nor herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, to understand what's going on in this passage, we need to get a bit of the backstory. Our passage begins with the words, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Here's what happened the first time. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish, which was in the opposite direction as Nineveh, for their from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thought he was getting away, but things didn't go the way he had hoped. A powerful storm came up that threatened to sink the ship, and Jonah knew that he was responsible for that storm. So he told the soldiers to throw him overboard, and if they did, the storm would stop. Well, they did, and it did. And Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the sea, and a huge fish came along and swallowed him up. And from the belly of that fish, Jonah cries out to God to save him. And God hears him, and it intervenes. It says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah up out of the on dry land. That's when God's word comes to Jonah the second time. Now, during my 30s and 40s, I spent many years as a member of a very conservative evangelical church. So conservative that it would never permit women to be in leadership positions. And while I don't want to paint all conservative evangelical churches with the same broad brush, because I know they don't all fit in that same mold, the church I attended was, it was in the church I would attend, it was very common for people to use the book of Jonah as a kind of litmus test to see if you were a Bible-believing Christian, which to them was the only kind of Christian. Did you believe that Jonah was literally swallowed by a big fish? That God miraculously preserved his life in the belly of that fish for 3 days? And that at the end of that time, the fish spit him out on dry land so that Jonah could complete the mission that God has sent him on? If you believe that literally happened, literally and historically, you were eligible for the club. It wasn't until many years later that I began to realize that the book of Jonah, whether it's literal or figurative, had nothing to do with being in a club. In fact, the message was the exact opposite. The message God was sending through the book of Jonah was intended to completely obliterate club mentality. Jonah was a Jew, a faithful, Bible-believing, God-worshiping Jew. He was in the club. The people God sent Jonah to, however, were not. Nineveh was a pagan city with a sordid history. They were Gentiles, the sort of people that Jews saw as dirty and defiled, rejected by God, and indeed somewhat less than human. Jews believed that to touch Gentiles, to enter their homes, to eat with them, or even so much as to drink from a cup that was once used by a Gentile, would make them defiled. And they had elaborate rituals to cleanse themselves from that defilement. Gentiles were the scum of the earth. And according to Jewish mentality, association with them was to be avoided at all costs. So here's this good Jewish boy told by God to go to this godless, pagan, filthy city and warn them of God's judgment. And he wanted no part of it. So he boards the ship and he tries to run away from God, from God's call, and from God's purpose. Both Jonah and Jesus were sent by God to offer people the chance to change. People outside the club. Jonah was sent to the people of Nineveh, and Jesus was sent to the outsiders of his day, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, people who were considered by the religious elite to be defiled, untouchable, and God-forsaken. People who were held in utter contempt by the religious elite. And they were avoided by the righteous and godly folks of their day, folks who kept themselves separate from the likes of them. But Jesus didn't keep himself separate. He ate with them. He partied with them. He enjoyed them. He even included them in his band of followers to the outrage of the religious leaders of his day. When they questioned Jesus about why he associated with such low lives, Jesus told them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance is a loaded word in our culture. It's often seen as harsh and negative and judgmental and condemning. And unfortunately, it's seen that way often because of the way it's been used by people claiming to be speaking for God. We've all seen pictures of the repent or perish posters that and signs that are carried by people who protest sometimes abortion clinics or same-gender marriage rallies. And their posters are often accompanied by language that is aimed like deadly projectiles at the hearts of the people they see as dirty, defiled, and God-forsaken. Exactly the way Jonah saw the Ninevites, and exactly the way the religious leaders of Jesus' day saw the sinners Jesus chose to associate with. But repentance has a whole different meaning when it comes from the Spirit of God and from the lips of Jesus. Listen to how Jesus used it in the very first message he ever spoke in his earthly ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Coming from the lips of Jesus, repentance is probably the most positive, hopeful word in the Bible. It's good news. It's an invitation into something grand and wonderful, good and holy, beautiful and pure. Back in my days in the evangelical circles, I was taught to repent meant to turn around, to turn your back on sin and start acting in a different way. It meant you're living a sinful life, you're doing bad things, you're disobeying God and you're making him angry. So change what you're doing and God will be happy with you. And I suppose there's some truth to that. Repentance does often require that you change what you're doing and do something different. The Ninevites obviously had to make changes in their behavior. What they were doing was making God angry. The prostitutes and tax collectors Jesus hung out with also needed to make some lifestyle changes. And he told them so. But that's a very, very superficial understanding of the meaning of repentance. The Greek word translated repentance is metanoia. It literally means to think differently after. It has more to do with the mind than with the behavior. It's a call to take a new look at how you understand something and think about it again, to reconsider, to examine it in a new light, and hopefully to come to a different conclusion. Jesus' call to repentance includes, but goes far beyond, changing what you do. It's an invitation to completely change the way we see and understand reality. Indeed, it's an invitation to see reality and understand reality in terms of something that Jesus called the kingdom of God. So our change in behavior is secondary. It's a logical response that flows out of our understanding of reality, the really real reality, the reality called the kingdom of God. And Jesus' life and words and deeds proclaim that that reality is both good news and that it has come near. So what is this kingdom that Jesus tells us has come near? And how near is it? And where is it? And what is it? And who is it for? And if it's near, how do we access it? That's what Jesus' life and ministry was all about. Indeed, that's the message the entire Bible is intended to proclaim. The message that God has always been trying to get through to us. The message that God has given us, his church, to live out and by our living it, to proclaim it to the world. It's the very heart of who we are as God's people, our identity as the children of God. It's the heart of our mission as God's people. And it's the heart of our destination as God's people. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard defines the kingdom of God in this way. He says, God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. The person of God himself and the action of his will are the organizing principles of his kingdom, but everything that obeys those principles, whether by nature or by choice, is within the kingdom. This kingdom is among us, and it is accessible now. The kingdom of God is where what God wants done is done. And it's because it's a reflection of the nature and character of God. It's a kingdom in which love rules, in which there is an abundance for all, in which every soul is cherished, desired, longed for, and cared for. It's a kingdom in which justice is always done and in which grace and mercy and forgiveness abound. It's a kingdom in which there are no haves or have-nots, no in-crowd or outcast, no vengeance, no retaliation, no harm or exploitation or oppression. It's a kingdom ruled by love and grace, not by fear and tribalism. It's a kingdom in which ultimately and finally all the enemies of humanity are obliterated, including the final enemy, which is death. The kingdom of God is God's dream for his creation. It's the ultimate reality, the really real reality. And it's right here, right now. It's right here among us, and it's accessible to us through Jesus Christ, who came to embody it, to proclaim it, and to invite us into it, and to give his life to open us all up to all of us. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near." The time has come, he's saying. There's no need to wait any longer, because I am here, God is here, and something entirely new has been made available to you. It's right here, existing right alongside this greedy, unfulfilling kingdom that permeates the broken world. The violent, deadly kingdom that most of humanity tragically believes is the only reality that's available to them. It's right here. The veil is thin. All you have to do is step into it. And how do we step into it? Simple. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus said the kingdom is good news. It's the best news. It's the news that every single human heart on earth longs for and hopes for and aches for more than anything else. Who wouldn't want to live in a kingdom like that? Who wouldn't want their lives surrounded by people who live like that? Who wouldn't want to be the whole world to be like that? What would you pay to be able to have such a life and to have it forever? And that's the big question, isn't it? What would you pay? What would you change? What metanoia, what rethinking is necessary in your life in order for you to step through that veil and fully, unreservedly enter the kingdom? Alan Deutschman says that even if you come up with an answer to that question, the chances are only 1 in 10 that you'll be able to make the change. But Alan Deutschman didn't take God into consideration. Believe the good news, Jesus said. Believe it. You won't be able to repent unless you believe. It's my guess that the people in the studies that Deutschman referred to didn't fully believe that if they didn't change, they would surely die. It's the same old lie of Satan in the garden. Go ahead, disobey God, you won't die. The very first lie in the Bible. There's something in the human psyche that makes us feel invincible. We fill our lives with things that make us feel immortal, that distract us from the reality that life is fleeting and that death certainly awaits every single one of us. But if you don't believe, you won't repent. If you don't believe that your life is headed in a disastrous direction, you won't change. If you don't believe that God offers something extraordinarily, incomparably better, a life here and now full of love, vitality, fulfillment, beauty, and blessing, you won't change. If you don't believe that God has in store for you a life forever with him, where suffering and grief and death will no longer stalk us, you won't change. When we repent, we rethink. When we open our eyes to see life and creation from that perspective, from this perspective of God's kingdom, when we believe that God's kingdom is the really real reality, there's no way we'd be able to do violence to another human being. There's no way we would exploit them because we know ourselves to be the unworthy benefactors of God's amazing grace. There's no way we would judge other people or exclude them or malign them or bully them or gossip about them. There's no way we would take up a weapon and kill them no matter who they are. There's no way we would destroy this beautiful, miraculous earth that God has given us. Jesus came to help us overcome our unbelief. He came to show us through his life and words, through his death and resurrection, through his love and compassion, through his power and majesty, what living in God's kingdom can be like. He came to show us that nothing we hold on to in this world, no matter how pleasant or desirable, is worth sacrificing even a single moment in God's kingdom. And he sent his Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the reality of God's kingdom, to stir our hearts with a longing for it, and to give us the power to do what's necessary to enter it. Now, Nineveh beat the odds. We're not told exactly what changes they made, but whatever it was, they made them. They took God seriously, so seriously that from the king on down to the peasants and all the citizens of the city, they repented. They changed their minds and showed the depth of their repentance by fasting and crying out to God for mercy. And God heard them, and they were saved. There was a lot of change going on in the passage that I read earlier. The leadership of Nineveh changed. The people of Nineveh changed. Even God himself, we're told, changed his mind. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. A lot of change. But ironically, there was one person in the story who didn't change. And that was Jonah. Jonah brought God's message to the people of Nineveh, a message consisting of only 8 words. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. 8 words and an entire city was saved. Now, what preacher wouldn't be beside himself or herself with joy at that kind of response? I mean, I'm speaking a whole lot of more 8 than 8 words here. None of God's Old Testament prophets came remotely close to anything like that. At best, they were ridiculed and rejected or dismissed. Some of them got put in prison or executed or thrown into wells or sawed in two. Every single one of the Old Testament prophets would have been overjoyed with what happened in response to Jonah's 8 words. After Nineveh repented, but not Jonah. Because after Nineveh repented, after he saw that God had changed his mind, Jonah went into a major funk. The story concludes on these tragic words. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, the fact that the city was saved. And he became very angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding with steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah never experienced metanoia. He never repented. He looked like he did, After being swallowed alive by that fish and after experiencing God's mercy, he decided to obey God outwardly. He went and he did what God, he said what God told him to say. But Jonah's heart remained unchanged. He never was able to see things from the perspective of the kingdom of God. If he had, he would have realized that the city of Nineveh was inhabited by precious, priceless souls beloved by God. His heart would have been broken for them, and he would have rejoiced when they repented and turned to God, and he would have been deeply honored to be used by God in such a powerful way. Jonah went to Nineveh in very much the same way those folks with the repent or die posters go to their rallies. The real change God desired for them, the metanoia, the entrance into the new reality of God's kingdom, was something Jonah never got. He would rather die than be part of the kingdom that was open to the likes of the Ninevites. He would rather die than be in that kind of kingdom. Or to put it in contemporary terms, a kingdom that's open to blacks and whites, gays and straights, men and women, rich and poor, Republicans and Democrats, Iraqis and Americans, Jews and Palestinians. Jonah wanted grace and salvation for himself. He cried out for it passionately from the belly of that fish. But as far as the Ninevites were concerned, he would have been happy to see them condemned, crushed, and annihilated. He wanted mercy for himself, but judgment for the people he saw as unclean and God forsaken. The new reality, the kingdom of God, was something he simply couldn't believe in, something he simply didn't want. So in his arrogance, self-righteousness, and stupidity, he locked himself out of the place of eternal blessing and abundant life. So what does metanoia look like for us? What price would we be willing to pay to enter more deeply into this kingdom of God? My guess is that everyone here has, in some ways, a lot of ways, entered into that kingdom. But this life is an ever unfolding journey toward the heart of God. And every step in that direction we take requires a new and deeper metanoia. May we all this day be alert and attentive and responsive to the call of God as he invites us more deeply into his glorious kingdom that is right here, right now, so near to us that by his grace and through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we only need to step into it. In that spirit, may we repent and truly believe the good news that is for us and for all people forever. Amen.